welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Please open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 10. We're going to resume our study today at the middle of verse 3, as promised last week, due to a notable transition mid-verse. That transition is away from the Lord's rebuke of those false shepherds in Zechariah's day. That was 500 years before Christ was born. And a transition to assurances that a good shepherd, a righteous branch of David named Jesus, will come as Israel's Savior. You've been with us over the last several months. Zechariah has previously portrayed Israel's Messiah as a servant, as a righteous branch, as cornerstone. These are all Old Testament titles for the Christ. In chapter 9, Jesus was most recently described as Israel's king, endowed with salvation, who will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. So there is no mistaking of the identity or chronology of the what, where, and when of our text today. Zechariah has focused our minds upon the Passion Week, that final week of Christ's life when Israel's Messiah rode into Jerusalem to be crucified on the cross for our sins. Chapter 3 assured us that through him, iniquity will be removed from the land in just one day. Today, this same righteous branch or descendant of King David will further be described as a tent peg and a bow of battle. Strange perhaps for us, that language, but a tent peg is a fixture that holds securely, and a bow of battle, of course, secures victory. Yet this bow of battle, we know who he is. He promises a lot more than victory. The Lord of hosts assures that when the cornerstone comes, he will shepherd his flock. He will shepherd God's flock. Remember, there was a crisis this past week. It was highlighted in our text last Sunday that there was no shepherd in Israel. And those men whom the Lord had assigned this task under the old covenant, they had miserably failed to shepherd God's flock. For this reason, verse 2 portrays the anger of the Lord as hotly kindled. It was burning against those false shepherds, and we learned last Sunday, due to the false shepherds, God's people had been left wandering. They were like abandoned sheep without a shepherd. Note that. Scripture reveals it was due to lack of godly human influence that the people remained lost. And in contrast, God today declares this remedy, this following remedy for the shepherdless flock. And it is this: when the Christ comes, when Jesus arrives, the Lord himself will shepherd his flock, and acting as a chief shepherd, he will appoint other shepherds. Again, essential human influence who will pastor, feed, and protect the Lord's sheep. Before I read our primary text, I would like to point out how this same contrast appears in other writings of earlier prophets. like Zechariah chapter 10, Jeremiah also announced that Israel had suffered at the hands of miserable shepherds. But when the good shepherd comes, he will attend to the Lord's sheep, specifically by raising up human shepherds who will be faithful to tend the Lord's lambs. So just like we saw earlier during our scripture reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, Jeremiah supplies us a parallel text today that is fulfilled by shepherds or pastors during this church age. Here it is, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 to 5, explains the impact of human influence, friends, both for the good and for the bad, in the following words. Jeremiah 23, verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." Human influence. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." All right, here's the contrast. "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply." Notice this. "I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Again, this all pertains, this all occurs at Christ's first coming. So if you were here with us last Sunday, you already notice a giant contrast to our previous lesson. Rather than sheep without a shepherd or sheep who are afflicted by false shepherds, when the good shepherd comes, Jeremiah assures that God will raise up shepherds who will faithfully tend to God's sheep. And of course, these local shepherds will remain accountable to the chief shepherd. Through what is called an interpretive contrast, through contrasting terms and situations, through an interpretive contrast, today's passage from Zechariah now supplies God's remedy for that shepherdless flock. Things are going to change. We're given insight to what other scriptures reveal for us as a chief shepherd appointing human shepherds. Because as it is true, how we recited earlier from Psalm chapter 23, it is true, the Lord is my shepherd, right? But it is also true that when the good shepherd comes, he will strengthen his flock through the influence or through the influences of faithful human shepherds. Christ's apostles describe this prophecy as now fulfilled under the new covenant. Local shepherds remain responsive to Christ, and sheep will remain appropriately responsive to their shepherds. Hebrews 13, verse 17 states this concerning the shepherding principle. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Surely we will. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And those of you who may have read today's text ahead of time, you might find yourself asking, are local shepherds actually a significant point of today's text? And my reply would be that human shepherds are by implication part of this prophecy, because the initial concern stated by Zechariah last week and in the context of verses 1 through 3, it was that shepherdless flock. Therefore, the Lord himself visits his flock in the person of Christ, and many texts in both the Old and New Testaments include local shepherds as God's remedy offered by the chief shepherd. A major point today is that God's flock will no longer suffer from or without shepherds. And God, as chief shepherd, will exercise his authority through delegation. Today's text describes that human influence as being, get this, this will make you chuckle, mighty men. Mighty men. And from our scripture reading in 1 Peter chapter 5, I think we get an idea of who is in view, all right? The system of delegation is ultimately fulfilled in the church age. As Jeremiah 23 verse 4 said, I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend to them. Cliff note here, brief cliff note. I'm not a huge fan of the term under shepherd. That phrase does not appear in Scripture and is sometimes misunderstood by folks as implying that, you know, shepherds are supposed to be under the local flock. The pastors are supposed to be under the flock. No, church shepherds exercise Christ's authority over the flock. It's over the flock, and this delegation is how Christ gets this. Get this. You can read 1 Peter chapter 5 again if you like. This delegation by Christ is how he strengthens his flock. Very important principle here. The exercise of Christ's authority over his sheep. Friends, that exercise of the chief shepherd, it is not through a mystical experience or some esoteric feeling. Yeah, I really feel like the Lord is my shepherd. Friends, Christ strengthens his church literally through human influence, shepherds, and everyone recognizes the work of a shepherd. The local shepherd protects this flock and defends it from predators. This is service to Christ himself. A shepherd may nurse to health those sheep who have been wounded by wolves. If they get hurt real bad, sometimes you have to put a sheep down. No, I'm kidding. You don't have to put, we don't put any sheep down. If one becomes diseased doctrinally, sometimes you have to cull that from the Lord's flock. You have to cull it away from the others. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Friends, this is Christ's work in and through us. We belong to him. We are his flock. But foremost, the work of a shepherd is leading God's flock to what? Lush green pasture. Lush green pasture for feeding. Of course, the pasture upon which all Christians feed is the Word of God. Feeding the sheep, it is job one of every pastor. That's why, as a true Christian, when you visit a church and you're searching for a church, some of you today are here searching for a church. And if you're new, your first question probably is, as a Christian, are they going to open the book? Because so many places are not opening the book. Pastors have other duties, for sure, but all shepherding roles can properly function only when the Word of God is consistently and clearly radiating from the good book. The Apostle Paul's first letter to a young pastor named Timothy, it establishes this preaching of the Word as the shepherd's highest responsibility. See it here in 1 Timothy 3:16. This is slightly abridged. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Friends, it is through the clear preaching of the Word that Christ shepherds his flock. And the preaching of God's Word comes only through, get this, human means. Human means. Faithful pastors, other teachers. This is a deliberate contrast to the unfaithful shepherds that Zechariah spoke about last week, with whom the Lord was very angry with in verses 1 and 2 and 3. The chief shepherd exercises his divine authority through what? Pulpit preaching. Which Scripture establishes as God's remedy for a shepherdless flock. And the Lord strengthens his flock through what he refers to as mighty men. Mighty men. A pastor must be bold. He must be very courageous, like Joshua during the conquest of the Promised Land. Our text will reveal that as King David had his own mighty men. Many of you have heard of the mighty men of David. The Lord Jesus Christ also raises up his mighty men to defend the tribe, and described in our text as being like a majestic horse that rides into battle. And therefore, it is through his mighty men that the house of Judah and the tribe of Ephraim, these tribes represent the southern and northern kingdoms, it is through these mighty men which the church is strengthened. It's the church age that we're looking at here. Christians are being led safely through this sea of distress. We are in a sea of distress today. And through this delegation and through this process of the book being opened, God is leading us through distress, just as Moses had once led Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And the Lord does lead us across dry land into the Promised Land. It's what he does. Note also in this passage, as I read it, Zechariah is using poetic language. It's poetry. These are poetic analogies. The church isn't really returning from Egypt and from Assyria into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. But our experience is kind of like crossing the Red Sea, because we truly are experiencing a perilous and dangerous journey on earth. But the Lord is our shepherd. He has visited his flock, and he does lead us across that dry land safely to the other side. If you have your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 10. It's kind of a long text, so I won't have it on the screen today. Beginning in the middle of verse 3, please remember this applies a great contrast to what we saw last week. Before the Lord visited his flock, meaning before Christ came, Israel was left very vulnerable, had been confused. They were deceived by idols, and they were left alone. They were wandering like sheep because they had no shepherd. But after the good shepherd comes, God's flock is today strengthened like a mighty army that will endure and will overcome every test and trial and tribulation. Beginning in verse 3, "For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From him will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the bow of battle, from him every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. And the riders," that's a reference to the enemy riders, "will be put," those on horses will be put to shame. He continues, "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord." Listen to this. "I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the people, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves of the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord." What a glorious passage. So the promise of God's visitation, that is described in verse 3. The Lord of hosts has visited his flock, right? But it is defined, it was defined previously in chapter 9 and verse 9. This visitation is not left a mystery for us. Here it is. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Visitation, the Lord's visitation, it was future for Zechariah. It is past for the church. Christ did come. His triumphal entry and the Passion Week fulfills the Lord's visitation for Israel. Most Jews did not receive their king. In fact, just days later, crowds will be heard crying out, "Crucify him." And due to their rejection of Christ, he is going to pronounce judgment upon that nation. In fact, it is at this exact scene, this exact time and scene that Zechariah describes, you know, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, where the Gospel of Luke reveals Jesus as weeping. Get this, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. "When he approached Jerusalem," this is on a donkey now, "when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace,'" that's the cross, "'for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and they will level you to the ground. That is 70 AD. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Friends, that was their time. That is the visitation that Zechariah is speaking of. The nation rejected their Messiah, and therefore that flock is described as doomed. Doomed. If you have any doubts that Zechariah has the betrayal of and the crucifixion of Christ in view, chapter 11, which is our next chapter, that will alleviate your doubts. In our very next chapter, Zechariah will describe Israel as the doomed flock. The doomed flock that had enjoyed privilege under the old covenant for centuries, beyond a millennia. Israel's unique privilege as God's flock will be revoked. And chapter 11 will reveal that God will break his old covenant with Israel. Why, you ask? Why would he do that? Here's the reason why. Are you ready for this? Say you're ready. Here's why. It is because the Lord will say in the next chapter, Zechariah chapter 11, this is why, they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Isn't that something? Wow! Zechariah makes reference to the bribe that will be paid to Judas Iscariot for betraying Jesus. Friends, this was the straw that broke the camel's back. And when God ultimately voids the Mosaic covenant that he had made with Israel at Mount Sinai, on that very same evening that Judas is betraying Israel's king for that magnificent price. By the way, according to the law, 30 shekels of silver, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. That magnificent price. At the very same time Judas was betraying Israel's king for that magnificent price, Jesus is lifting the bread and the cup with his disciples at the Last Supper. Luke 22, verses 20 and 21, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is mine on the table. So Zechariah chapter 11 is going to ensure God has fully revoked and canceled the old covenant. Book of Hebrews describes it as obsolete now. Once they crucify God's one and only beloved Son on the cross, Israel will never again enjoy that exclusive ethnic privilege they once did as Jews. The old covenant became obsolete when once the purse strings dropped 30 pieces of silver on the Jerusalem temple's floor. And at the moment when the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for sins. That's what we'll learn in chapter 11. This does not, however, mean that there is no benefit for Judah and Israel under the new covenant. There surely is for a believing remnant of Jews. The new covenant is offered to the people of Judah and the tribes of Israel. And though no benefit remains today for Jews under the old covenant, there remains Zechariah's promise in verses 3 to 12 under the new covenant. From the tribe of Judah will arise a cornerstone. He will be like a tent peg holding strong. He'll be a bull of battle gaining victory, and he will raise up every new ruler under an entirely new covenant. The New American Standard, if you use that as I do, it kind of blows the translation in verse 4. But if you have a King James or an ESV, and in a footnote in your New American Standard, you will see it as well. Every new ruler arises from him, the cornerstone, from him, the tent peg, from him, he is the bow of battle. Every new ruler, every true ruler arises from him. They go to battle for him. What will these new leaders be like? Verse 5 states it this way. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets of battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses, these enemy riders, will all be put to shame. So verse 3 states that he will make them like his majestic horse in battle. Riding into battle, the enemy riders will be put to shame. So now we have to recall, we have to remember that there's poetic language being employed here. I don't want to press the analogy too far. I don't want anyone riding in next Sunday on their trusty steed, all right, tying them up out of at a fence post. That's not the point. This is poetic language that the ancient culture of their day would have understood, would have been plain for them. But one thing I do know from this analogy is that Zechariah is describing our experience during this church age. These things in verses 3 to 12 occur after his visitation, after Israel's king rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and clearly after Jesus is established as the cornerstone of his church. This might cause you to ask, it's like, well why then? Why then is Zechariah still addressing God's people as Judah? And as Ephraim. Ephraim was a tribe in Israel. Why is he still calling out tribes? It's because after the Good Shepherd comes, the church includes both a believing remnant from Israel and from Judah. Friends, all of Christ's apostles were Jewish. All of the earliest Christians in Jerusalem before Stephen was stoned, many thousands of them, they were all Jewish. They had received the new covenant by faith. And the church includes a believing element, a remnant from Israel and Judah. And this is what both the Old and New Testaments promise. This is Romans 9, verse 27. It is the remnant that will be saved. It's the remnant in Romans chapter 9. That's the same chapter that speaks about how God had chosen Jacob and not Esau. Election in there. But the remnant will be saved. Romans 11 then goes on to explain that the church will also always include a believing remnant, not only from the tribes of Israel and from Judah, but they will also include believing Gentiles who are grafted in by faith. Zechariah already stated that when the Good Shepherd comes, get this, Judah is going to ethnically look a whole lot different. Judah is going to be changed when the Good Shepherd comes. Did anyone notice back in Zechariah chapter 9 what will eventually happen to the Philistines? There's a couple of you there thinking, man, I remember when Pastor skipped over that. I was wondering why he skipped over that verse. What's going to happen to the Philistines? The Lord said that he is going to destroy their cities and their strongholds. Remember that? But that is not all. God also said that he is going to save a remnant of the Philistines. It is true. In Zechariah 9, verse 7, the Lord said concerning Philistines, I will remove their blood from their mouth and the detestable things from between their teeth, meaning I will cleanse them. And what else? Then they also will be a remnant for our God. Wow. What else does the Lord say concerning those dastardly Philistines? Remember, Goliath was a Philistine. He says this about the Philistines, and they will be like a clan in Judah. Zechariah 9, verse 7 also describes another Philistine city named Ekron that it says will become like the Jebusite. And you're like, well, what's a Jebusite? Jebusites were a pagan culture that had been living in the land of Canaan before Joshua and the conquests arrived, before the Jews were living there. But then they disappeared because the Jebusite was absorbed into Israel after Israel took possession of the promised land. So think about this for a minute. Where in Scripture do uncircumcised Gentiles, you know, Philistines and other sworn enemies of the Lord, where do they become like a clan inside Judah and fully absorbed into Israel? Friends, such a radical grafting in of uncircumcised Philistines can only occur in the church when the good shepherd comes. Zechariah promises this is going to happen. And a remnant of believing Philistines do not ever replace Judah or Israel. It's hogwash. False assertion there. Rather, all believing Gentiles are grafted in to join the believing remnants of Israel and Judah to become part of Christ's church, where the Lord will never again, we are told in the New Testament, make any racial distinction between Jew or Gentile. There will be no racial distinction among his flock. We don't replace Judah or Israel. Rather, we join them in Christ's church. Ultimately, Romans assures that it is in this way. Romans 11 says, the remnant of the Gentiles will be brought in and grafted into the rich root of Christ, right? And what will happen? We'll join them in Israel, and here's what happens. So then all Israel will be saved. Friends, that includes us. It's all believing Israel that the Lord is speaking about in Romans, in all those chapters. He's not speaking of all ethnic Israel. Because he does say very clearly that not all Israel is of Israel. Just because you are a Jew never meant that you were saved. Everyone has to be saved by faith. In the Old Testament, you were the Jew had to believe in the Christ who was to come. Today, both Jew and Gentile have to believe in the Christ that was raised from the dead. Everyone has always been saved through faith, not by works. So we're included when it says all Israel will be saved. So Zechariah insists that you cannot view God's new covenant promises to Judah as only applying to ethnic Jews. It says very clearly, Philistines will become like a clan in Judah. Believing Gentiles of all the nations will be joined in as part of Judah and of Israel, and we will all be united into one unified body in Christ. He is himself the one true Israel. That's a fact. That's what the Scripture teaches, Old Testament and New. I know some of you have heard other things. But that is the fact. That is what Scripture teaches. All these promises to Judah and Israel, Ephraim is one of the tribes of Israel, they apply to all of us who have been grafted into the one true Israel by faith in Christ. So surely Judah is not left out of the promise. For the Christ himself is born from the tribe of Judah, and now Judah is inclusive of all of us. Verses 8 and 9 state that the Lord will whistle for us, will gather us together from distant countries, might even be some in there from up east. Maybe. Nah, you're here. I know you're people from Connecticut and New York, and yeah, you're included too. Come on. Join us. It's all good. The Lord accepts everybody by faith, even Norwegians. He will preserve us because the Scripture says he has redeemed us, and he will preserve us through every trial and every tribulation to enter into the promised land. You can read about this in the poetic language yourself, the deliverance that will come in verses 6 to 11, but ultimately in verse 12, it's this: "And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord." That's us. That's us. The tribe of Judah and people of Israel are reconstituted in Christ Jesus, but under an entirely new covenant, folks. A promise for Judah and Israel. It's sown, this same promise of the new covenant, it is sown throughout the Old Testament. You can find it in Daniel chapter 9. It's described as the firm covenant. Jeremiah 31 verse 31 assures, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with" who? "With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This promise became ratified and effective when Christ shed his blood on the cross for our sins. And Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, twice in Hebrews, they assure us that this is already fulfilled during the church age. You can't get around it unless you just cover your eyes and try to ignore it. Judah and Israel have been enjoying the new covenant from right around roughly 30 AD. That's just a scriptural fact. In our next chapter, boy, chapter 11, that is going to be revealing. Friends, that is going to be a revelation. There is so much pivotal material there once we resume. But there is one more question you want answered before we depart today. Right? Who are the Lord's mighty men, and what role must they play? I guess that's two questions. As the Lord's human agents, please listen closely. Mighty men secure victory for the Lord. Surely the Holy Spirit must be ultimately credited because it is the Spirit who empowers and equips every mighty man. Yet Christ does not, in the church age, shepherd his sheep apart from human influence of mighty men. Most of you have heard them on the radio. You've heard them preach the word, and you're like, that is one mighty man, right? I came to faith through radio preaching, and I can still remember the voice of the one who was preaching. Everyone who is evangelized is brought. The evangelist brings you with the word of God. Yes, the Spirit is in view, but God is not calling us apart from the influence of human agency, right? And though pastors, you know, might possibly like to take the full credit for all this, I think the rest of us realize that the Lord's influence upon all of our lives has come through a diversity of mighty men. So the emphasis, again, as we close today, is that our experience in the church age, that influence of men upon our lives, it's quite a contrast to what had occurred in ancient Israel. Those false shepherds and the lack of shepherds. And we don't have just a few prophets scattered throughout a few hundred years or a thousand years. A prophet appears here and there throughout Scripture. We don't have just a few prophets in our possession. Rather, God has given Christ's church his sword, the sword of the Lord, the word of God, and his spirit so that his flock will always be shepherded faithfully. And so although this passage cannot exclude faithful pastors who preach the word as mighty men, it probably does also apply more broadly to include any man who responsibly fills a role of leadership and faithfully does care for the Lord's sheep. Next Sunday is Father's Day, when Christians recognize the human influence that many fathers exercise as mighty men in their role of shepherding, their role over their wives, their children. Some take care of their parents who are ailing, extended families that need help. And more broadly, we know every Christian man, every spirit-indwelled man has a capacity to exercise some degree of shepherding influence over his family and within the Christ family, the church. For any man who becomes a strengthening influence for Christ, you know, serving the body, sowing the seed, evangelizing on the streets, nurturing the flock, caring for Christ's elect, you have qualified as one of Christ's mighty men. Preachers of the word are not the only ones who are called to be mighty men. And as we celebrate Father's Day, I know this because I had one. You dads must be reassured that you exercise way more influence over your wives and your children and your aging parents and your relatives, way more influence over them than any church pastor ever could. For whoever God has placed into your midst, you are called to be a godly influence upon them for Christ. So whatever time is remaining before the good shepherd comes a second time, and he will come, prove today, prove this week, prove this month that you have become one of the Lord's mighty men. Don't let this season pass. Don't fail to exercise your ability and your responsibility over those people whom you love.